In Philippians 2 this morning, and as you are turning there, I'm just going to say a quick word of prayer for us before we jump into our passage for this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the beautiful weather, the sunshine that we have today. We also thank you for the rain yesterday. There are times in which we are desperately in need of rain, and may it be a reminder of how your grace washes over us. And so we just thank you again for the safety that we had, and nothing escalated yesterday, and we were just able to enjoy who you are in the midst of the rain. And so we ask that you would be with us. We trust that you are with us as we open your word and pray that you in your spirit would give us guidance into your word this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So a couple years ago, my wife and I with our kids were going on a trip. And if you're anything like me, one of the things that makes a road trip that much better is a nice large cup of coffee. Like, I think that every experience in life is taken to the next level when coffee is around. And so, yeah. And so we stopped out of Starbucks as we were trying to make our way out of town, and I walk into Starbucks, and the line was ridiculously long. And so I sat in the back of the line, and you know, Starbucks is a well-oiled machine, and so I assumed that this line would go pretty quickly, but 5 minutes goes by, and I have not moved an inch in this line, and people are starting to pile up behind me. Another 5 minutes goes by, and I've barely moved up one or two people, and I'm getting super irritated because I just want to get out of town. And so finally, I make my way up to the counter. I order my drink, and they're like, okay, go to the end of the counter because that's where you'll pick up your drink. And so I go to the end of the counter, and I just start waiting again. Like, another 5 minutes goes by, and I have been in this Starbucks forever, and I forgot my phone in the car, so I can't text my wife what's going on. I can't distract myself with Facebook or Instagram. And then I go to the little, like, condiment station, and I open up my cup, and it's only 3/4 full. And I'm like, surely, like, come on now. And I wanted to go back and like say, hey, fill this up. But I figured I'd have to start waiting again. So I said, forget it. I'll just put in it what I need. And then I take that first sip, and it's like barely warm. And I just wanted to throw it away. I mean, I was so irate. And I get out to the car, and I get into the car. Becky was driving, and she's like, that took a while. I'm like, yeah, you have no idea, right? And then I just start complaining about my experience, and I go, and like, she's now, we're on the interstate, and I'm still going on. I said, you know what I'm going to do? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write Starbucks a letter, and I'm going to tell them about my bad experience. And she's driving, and she just looks at me and gives me the side eye, and she's like, really? Like, that's really what you're going to do? Because the irony of this moment was I had so much to be grateful for and thankful for in that moment, yet I chose to grumble and complain. We were getting out of town. We were getting away on a nice trip. The accommodations where we were going were free. Like, this person in our church had this beautiful mountain house that they were letting us stay at for free. We had friends who were coming in from overseas, out of the country. We hadn't seen them in years, and we were going to have 3 days with them just to hang out and catch up. I mean, I had so much in that moment to be grateful for, yet I made the decision to grumble and complain. Anybody know what I'm talking about this morning? Anybody else been there? Yeah, no. We got some people like, no, I've never been there before, right? And so what's interesting is that even in moments like this, when we're at camp, right, given the year that we've had, and it's like, oh, it's so nice to be here, even still, we can find moments to grumble and complain, oh, it rained all day, or they don't have the food that I want, or oh, like, but yet we find ourselves in this amazing place, and we actually have so much to be grateful for, and it's easy to get sucked in to grumbling and complaining. So we are now in the second half of chapter 2, and as we've been working our way through Philippians, Paul is talking about shaping in us this mindset where we see our circumstances and see our world through the lens of Jesus. And as we cultivate this mindset, what Paul also goes on to say in this next part of the passage is that this mindset should increase our joy and decrease are grumbling and complaining. And I think in part why he says to not grumble and complain is because grumbling and complaining actually threatens our joy and steals our joy, and we can make the decision to choose joy rather than complaint. So follow along. I'm going to read. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." And so what I want to do is work through this passage. I'm going to make three observations about this passage and circle around one idea this morning. And that idea is that God's salvation restores our joy. Because in this passage, Paul is talking about working out our salvation, working out the salvation that God has extended to us. And as we work out our salvation, and as we make the decision not to grumble and complain, God's salvation actually restores our joy. And so I want to make three observations about God's salvation and then give us a moment to reflect on a few questions at the end. So observation number one is that God's salvation takes work. God's salvation takes work, because we see Paul saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this first observation might run counter to what many of us have been taught about salvation in the Christian faith, because we are normally taught that salvation is through grace. And there's lots of verses in the New Testament that back that up. The most notable is Ephesians, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? We say, Paul writes, "For it is by what? Grace you have been saved," right? "Through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so Paul is saying in Philippians 2, work out your salvation, but it also raises the question, okay, well, what about grace? Right? If Paul is saying, work out your salvation here, and then he's saying, oh, it is by grace in Ephesians 2, the question is, which one is it? Because at the end of Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, he says that salvation is not about what you do, but it is about what has been done for you. It's by grace, through faith. And while that's true, I think we also need to understand and expand our understanding of grace. Because while we maybe don't explicitly say it, sometimes we treat grace as though it is permission. Like, grace enables me to do whatever I want, and then God will forgive me. He has to forgive me. He's obligated to forgive me because he's God, right? So therefore, we treat grace as though it's permission. But when we view grace in that light, it can lead to passive spirituality, meaning like all I have to do is show up. I just have to show up to church on Sunday morning. I just go through the motions. And then all of a sudden, over time, I naturally become a Christian just by showing up. But there's this great quote by a preacher named Billy Sunday, which he was destined to be a preacher, right, with that name, Billy Sunday. He said that sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car, right? Like, you can't just show up and think, like, yeah, I did it. I arrived. Like, I came to church today. I listened to some guy drone on for 30 minutes. I sang a few songs, and then I went home. There, I did it. Right? Going through the motions of being a Christian doesn't make you a follower of Jesus Christ any more than going through the motions of being a student actually gives you an education. right? You can't just show up to school and sit through a class and, you know, just maybe peruse a textbook and then think, oh yeah, I've gotten an education because I just went through the motions. See, what Paul is saying is that salvation isn't something that has simply been done for you. It's not this one-time event in the past where I prayed a prayer and then I asked Jesus into my life and all of a sudden I'm good. He's saying that Paul is saying that salvation takes work, right? There is this moment in time in the past when maybe we accepted Jesus. It does have implications for the future and that I will get to be with Jesus for eternity, but in the present, I have work to do. I have this effort I have to put in to my salvation. The implication is there are still places in my life that need to be refined. There are still areas of my life that still need God's saving grace to come and change me, right? Because my life and my mindset won't always resemble Christ, right? Just before this passage, Paul said, here's the mindset of Christ. My life and my mindset doesn't always resemble Christ. There are still places and spaces in my life that need to be saved and transformed. Now, let me just say this before I tell you this next story. Like, I love my wife, right? Like, I love my wife more than anything. However, there is a proper way to load the dishwasher, right? Anybody with me on that? Anybody? There is a right and a wrong way to load the dishwasher. I love my wife, but she does not load the dishwasher in the correct way, right? And so there are days that I come home from work and I open up the dishwasher because there's still some dishes that need to be done. I open up the dishwasher to continue doing the dishes and I'm like, what in the world has gone on here today? Like, what sort of chaos has happened in our house that the plates are on the top rack, the bowls are on the bottom rack, there's utensils all over the place. What has gone on? So I find, now I never externalize this, right? But internally, like there's this grumbling and complaining that my wife does not know how to load the dishwasher. Now, what I should do in that moment, I should be like, my wife is so wonderful. Like, she has done all this with the kids today. She has done all of these things around the house today. And we actually have a dishwasher, right? Like, we're not washing dishes by hand, but yet I choose to grumble and complain. Right? Like, I could choose joy, I could choose gratitude, but because my life isn't fully surrendered to Christ, I come into these little spaces in life and I grumble and complain, which illustrates to me and shows me that God's salvation still needs to be worked out in my life, and in my wife too. She's not here right now, so don't tell her I said that. She stepped out for a moment, and she might, who knows? Anyway, we're going to move on. This means that salvation takes effort. Dallas Willard once said that salvation and grace and the gospel isn't opposed to effort. Salvation is opposed to earning. We don't earn our salvation, right? Paul says you don't work for your salvation. You work out your salvation. So go back to this idea of grace. Grace isn't permission to do whatever you want. Grace is power. Grace isn't permission, but it's power. We read in Acts 4, it's like verse 32 through 34, that the grace of God in the new church that was just formed in Jerusalem after Pentecost, it says the grace of God was powerfully at work among them. Grace isn't permission, grace is power. Dallas Willard also says, Christians should burn up grace like a 747 burns fuel on takeoff. Like, how much power does it take to get a 747 up in the air? Grace is like that for us. It's our engine, it's our powerhouse. God's grace empowers us to do the things that God has called us to do. And salvation, therefore, is a cooperative effort between us and God. Right? We read in Philippians 1 that what God has started in us, he will bring to completion. Like, God's salvation, in part, is his responsibility, right? We can do certain things. We can, Paul uses the agricultural example of, like, we can prepare a garden, we can plant a seed, we can water things, but it's ultimately God who makes things grow. But we also have responsibility in setting the conditions for God's power to be unleashed in our lives. So observation number one is that salvation takes work. Our big idea this morning is that God's salvation restores our joy, and we have to remember that God's salvation takes work. Observation number two is that God's salvation has a purpose. So yesterday we did a little exegesis work, and we talked about certain like words being commands and imperatives. Those are words that really capture Paul's big idea of what he's trying to say. And in this passage today, right, there are three imperatives that carry the weight of what Paul is trying to say in this passage. The first one is that idea of work out your salvation. That's a command that he gives to the Philippian church. Work out your salvation with fear in trembling. The second imperative, the second command, is do everything without grumbling or complaining. Some translations say grumbling or arguing. Some say grumbling or complaining. And I got to believe that Paul puts these two imperatives back to back intentionally, because he knows that when it comes to working out your salvation, when it comes to working out anything that is difficult or challenging, anything that is new, the reason it takes work is because it's difficult. And when we hit difficult things, it's easy to slip into grumbling and complaining. And it's natural when things get difficult, we just go at it. So another example is earlier this year, it was like in January or February, we have this old Catholic church on the corner of our neighborhood. And they have a gym, and about once a month, they do a roller skating night in their gym. And it feels like a roller skating rink from the 80s. I mean, it is so great. It is like a flashback in time. They have this, like, these really crummy colored lights. They play all sorts of 80s songs. They do, right, the limbo, and what's that, you know, the hokey pokey, and there's the couples skate, and then there's the guys skate and the girls skate. And I think they have skates that are literally from the 80s, too, that make your feet bleed after you wear them for 20 minutes. And so I'm telling my girls, like, hey, we're going to go roller skating tonight. And they're like, what's that, Dad? And so I tell them, like, oh, this is what I used to do when I was a kid. And they were so excited. So we get to the church, we get in, and they are just, like, super excited about this. It's a new experience. They've never done this before. They see friends there. They hear the music blazing or blaring. We go get our skates. We get them on, and they're just, like, bouncing off the walls. And Becky was gone this weekend. And so, like, I'm trying to get all of their skates tied and do this. And I just say, just sit here. Don't go anywhere. Wait till I get my skates on. And they're just, like, giddy and excited. But as soon as they stood up, they had never been on skates before. It was a game changer, because the expression on their face went from excitement and enthusiasm to doom and gloom and disaster. And you could just tell, they're like, I have no idea what to do next with my feet. And I'm just trying to, like, nudge them on. We're going to figure this out. Let's just get going. So I have this game that I play with my kids. Whenever I do something for them around the house, whether it's get something for them from the fridge or the pantry or a drink of water, right before I give it to them, you might think that the way I train my kids is to say thank you, right? What's Dad doing? He's getting you something. What should you say? Thank you. That's not what I do. I say, what is it that you need to say before I give you this drink of water? And they kind of roll their eyes and they say, you're the best dad ever, right? I make them say that. Who am I? You're the best dad ever. So on this night, right before we are getting out onto the rink, as they're standing up for the first time and I'm kind of nudging them along, Lucy, our youngest, like, I'm holding her by the hand. She's like, I don't want to go, Dad. I don't want to go, Dad. And I'm like, come on, we can do it. And she goes, Dad, you are the worst dad ever. She was furious with me. And they started to grumble and complain. But what they had to do was they had to work it out. See, when we hit difficult things, it's easy to grumble and complain. And the first two laps, they just grumbled and complained the entire time. But we were there for 2.5 hours. And after about 30 minutes, they're like, oh yeah, I can kind of figure this out. Lucy held my hand the entire time and was focused. Kate found some friends and she just locked arms with them. And then Emma's the most courageous. She just, like, went and went for it, and for like 2 hours by herself, just like fell, and she realized, oh, I'm small enough, it doesn't hurt, and so she just kept skating and falling and skating and falling, and they worked it out, because anytime you hit something new or difficult, you have this urge and this compulsion to complain and grumble, but when we realize that there is purpose to what God is calling us to, it can give us a different perspective that we engage in it in a different way. And so again, when we put our exegesis glasses back on, we see that Paul gives these commands. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. And then he uses this little two-word phrase, so that. And whenever Paul uses the word or the phrase so that, you know that Paul is talking about purpose. Like, here's the point, here's the purpose, here is the result that we are after, right? And he says in this moment, so that you can be blameless and pure. But Paul also knows that he's not after people just doing good things and not doing bad things. He's not simply after people just being good and pious and pure, but the purpose of salvation is so that you can shine like stars in the world, to shine the light of Christ in a world full of darkness. Like, how many times are you around people who grumble and complain and you're like, I want to get away from them as quickly as I can because I just can't take the continual complaining versus people who are joyful and optimistic. And you're like, oh, I just want to be around them because, man, they are so positive and so hopeful. Paul knows that as we work out our salvation, even though it's difficult to love hard people and do hard things and push ourselves outside our comfort zone, Paul knows that when we do it with gratitude and joy, it's attractive to those who don't know Jesus. And he says, there's purpose. Your salvation isn't for you. Like, your salvation isn't so that you can get to heaven when you die. Your salvation is for the sake of the world, that we might shine like stars in the universe, that we might shine the light of Christ, right? Jesus says in John 8 and 9, I am the light of the world, right? He is the true light of the world. But interestingly enough, on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, but you too are also the light of the world. We are called to shine the light of Christ wherever we go. And by working out our salvation and resisting the urge to complain, we can shine the love and light of Jesus throughout the universe. So observation number one is that God's salvation takes work. Observation number two is that God's salvation has purpose. Observation number three is that God's salvation leads to service. God's salvation leads to service. See, there's this interesting metaphor that Paul uses as he starts to wind down this part of the passage. He says in verse 17, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. All right, this idea of a drink offering would be an image that comes from serving in the temple and a sacrifice and an offering given at the temple. Paul is using this imagery of our lives as an offering to God, right? And he uses similar language in Romans 12, right? To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's saying, what I'm doing here is I'm pouring out my life. And he's saying, I have no idea. Again, if we remember to chapter one, I have no idea if I'm going to make it out here alive, make it out from here alive. Paul is in prison. He's in chains, but he has this resolve. If I do get out of here, I'm going to continue on for your progress and your joy in the faith. I'm going to continue to invest my life for the sake of other people. Paul is saying that also is the point of our salvation. We're called to give our lives away for other people. Right? He says earlier in chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Essentially, spend your life for the sake of other people. And so that means, what does it look like for us to pour out our lives for others? I want to show you a video of a news story of an older gentleman who has spent his entire life pouring out his life for other people, and even into his retirement years, he has made a decision to spend his life for the sake of other people. Take a look.
When 48-year-old Lamont Thomas became an empty nester, it was the end of a parenting legend. Back in 2001, this divorced father of two took on a foster kid named Michael Perez.
He was a good young man, you know, and I just hated to see him in the system.
Eventually, Lamont adopted Michael, who now works as a nurse.
I don't believe that I would be the person that I am today without the morals that he instilled in me, the family, the extended family that I have now.
How extended is that family?
I tell you, if I had enough fingers and toes to count.
Turns out Michael was just the beginning.
That's Marcus.
Over the next 15 years,
Jamie.
Lamont fostered more than 30 kids here in Buffalo, New York.
Come on.
And adopted five of them.
JJ.
And again, he did this all on his own and with all of his heart.
Every child that I have had, it was my goal to make a difference in their lives.
You fell in love with these kids, huh?
Yeah. Proud of them.
And you retired from fostering.
I did.
Go fishing?
Oh, yeah. Did plenty of fishing.
Trips?
Love all of that.
Of course, we wouldn't be here today if that was still the case.
Yes, sir.
It really was a shocker. I didn't expect for him to restart and to do it all over again. It's just amazing.
Today, Lamont is back in the game in a big way. Not long ago, he took on five siblings, all under the age of six.
Major, are you eating books?
Lamont, who works as a caterer, says he did have other plans for these years.
I didn't think it was this.
But those plans have now been shattered with mayhem.
When was the last time you went fishing?
It wasn't this summer. Yes.
Lamont decided to foster all five after he found out they were going to be permanently split up.
Yes.
And to guarantee they stay a family,
okay.
Last month,
Jeff.
He adopted them.
Very good.
You are hereby adopted.
I had to help them. They deserve to be raised together.
Fortunately, Lamont has a great support system through church and friends. And he's not opposed to adding a wife to the mix, should such a saint exist.
Don't lick my hair, please.
But if not, he's also fine going it alone, for as long as it takes to make the difference.
Have you calculated when the last one's gonna be out of high school?
We got a lot of years to go, but it's all right. It's all good.
Lamont Thomas, definitely all good. Steve Hartman, on the road in Buffalo.
So talk about pouring out your life, right? Again, seeing that your life is not about you, but interpreting your life through the lens of who God is and his mission in the world. And when we start to see life in those terms, then we begin to see, like, yes, I have so much to give. Right? I have so much to give. Like, you may not be in the position where you can go adopt five kids, but you are surrounded by people all the time who are in desperate need of the love of Jesus. And what it takes is a certain mindset, again, a certain mindset to see the world the way that Jesus sees the world. To see ourselves and what we have as simply stewards of the life that God has given us, not owners of what we have or owners of our own life, but as stewards to offer our lives as an offering and a sacrifice for God. And so as we wind down this morning, I just want to ask you a few questions. We're going to put a few reflection questions up on the screen. And these are questions for you to maybe write down or pull out your phone and take a picture of and just kind of think about throughout the day, right? Or maybe throughout the rest of your time that here. Question number one, where do you need to work out your salvation? Meaning, what areas of your life is God calling you to? And calling you to see and evaluate that still needs his saving power to come and transform and refine. Where do you need to work out your salvation? Question two, where are you tempted to grumble and complain? What areas of your life, right? If you have kids, that's a big one. It's easy to complain and grumble about your kids, right? Maybe it's your job. Maybe, especially in this season, your job has been a train wreck. Or maybe it's just been other things in your life, and you're tempted to continue to grumble and complain about these things rather than choose gratitude and joy. Question number three, in what places in your life can you shine? Where are the places in your life where you can shine the love and light of Christ to the people around you? And where do you need to intentionally practice gratitude and joy? Right? And so as we kind of wind down today, I think those questions are helpful because in order for us to grow, again, we can't just slip into passive spirituality. We can't just show up and think, oh, I just showed up and then, yeah, I'm on my way and that's great. We have to work it out. And the only way we can work it out is if we have awareness. Awareness of where those gaps are in our life and trust that God has given us the grace, i.e. the power through his Spirit to close those gaps, to trust that Jesus is with us every step of the way, continuing to lead us and guide us and direct us so that in the end, our mindset and our life can look more and more like him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your graciousness. We thank you so much for your consistency and your love and the way that you continually are for us. And so, Lord, we just say thank you. Thank you for all you have done, all that you are going to do. And we trust that in the meantime, we can continue to be faithful. We can continue to work out our salvation. We can continue to do the things that you have called us to do, that we can be the people that you have created us to be so that we can shine like stars in the universe. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen.